Turn together in God's Word to John chapter 6 this morning. In our series on the doctrines of grace, today we're looking at what is termed irresistible grace or invincible grace or sometimes effectual calling. It is the application of redemption to our souls. But this is a chapter, John 6, where Jesus teaches about himself being the bread that came from heaven. So let's begin. It says 37 through 45. Let's read verse 35 and go through 45. Then Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Then the Jews complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he says, "I have come down from heaven"? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Therefore everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." This is God's word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we contemplate this portion of your holy, inspired, inerrant word, we pray that it would be life-giving to our souls, and that we would have understanding and have faith, and that we would grow in these things, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist minister of London of a previous century, he wrote a little book titled All of Grace, and in the introduction to that book, he tells a story about a minister who goes to call upon a very poor woman of his congregation, intending to give her some financial assistance, and because she was very poor, and so he had his money in hand and goes to knock on the door, and he knocks, and she doesn't answer, and so after knocking for a while, he concludes that she must not have been home, but then a little later, he sees her at church. And he said, "Oh, I came by your house today, and you weren't home." And she said, "Well, what hour did you come?" And he said, "Oh, about noon." She said, "Oh, I was at home. I heard you. I'm very sorry that I didn't answer, but I thought it was the man calling for the rent." And Spurgeon goes on to say that he says, in the book that's before you, All of Grace, he says, "I'm not calling for the rent. Indeed, it's not the object of this book," he said, "to ask anything of you, but to tell you that salvation is all of grace, which means free, gratis, for nothing." It is human nature to think that anytime we hear a message or that anytime we read the Bible that God is calling for the rent, there's something he's requiring of us. And there is a truth to that. But before we do anything, before God calls us to do anything, he simply calls us to believe and to receive what he has done. And Spurgeon is right. Salvation is all of grace. That's what we're looking at in these 5 points on the doctrines of grace, or Calvinism as we sometimes call it. So salvation, first of all, is a gift of grace, and it comes by means of God himself, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Father plans salvation. He chooses those who are saved. The Son comes to secure their salvation by laying down his life. Then third, the Spirit of God applies salvation by his gracious inward call, whereby he effectually brings his elect to the Son of God to put their faith in Christ. So the bottom line is that our salvation is a work of God. It's a work of grace. It is not of ourselves. And so that salvation includes election. It includes the atonement. It includes effectual calling and even perseverance, as we'll look at next week. But today, we look at the irresistible grace, the effectual calling of the believer, whereby the Holy Spirit enables that believer to come to Christ and receive salvation. Now, it would not do any good if God planned salvation and yet provided no atonement for sin. It wouldn't make sense. And it wouldn't make sense if Christ provided an atonement for sin and yet no one was able to come and receive the benefits of that atonement. The good news is that the Holy Spirit has been given to bring us to Christ and unite us with him by faith so that his atoning grace might be ours. So in verse 37 of the text, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Okay, all that the Father gives me. There's a lot of things implied in that verse. All that the Father gives me, that would be the elect, the ones that God has chosen before time and has given to the Son. And those, he says, will come to me. J.C. Ryle said the great mark of God's elect is that they all come to Christ by faith. You see, not one will be missing. They will all come to Christ. Earlier in this chapter, the chapter begins when the people are following Christ and they're out in the wilderness or out in the outer areas away from town, and he feeds 5,000 people, or at least 5,000 men. There were more than that total, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And after that, the crowds, of course, were looking for him, and they finally found him. And the next day, they found him and they came to him again, and Christ said to them, "I am the bread of life. Yet you do not believe." And of course, they had a hard time with understanding that and accepting that. The crowds were following him because of all the miracles and of course, feeding the 5,000. You know, where there's a free lunch, we'll all go, right? We hear that Chick-fil-A is giving away free chicken biscuits in the morning. We'll line up and go. Well, this is what they were doing. Figured there's more stuff to come. And so he challenged them, though. He says, you know, the miracles are okay, but you need to believe in me, that I am the promised one, the Messiah. But he says, I told you that I'm the bread of life, but you don't believe. And they didn't believe because they were not his sheep. Now, the Lord was not discouraged because of their unbelief. This is something for us to take note of, because he knew that all that the Father had given him would come and would believe, even if there were only a few at the time. And it seems that, relatively speaking, that was the case. The vast majority of even God's people, the Jews, did not receive Christ. So the Lord was not discouraged. He knew that his atoning death, which he was headed towards, he knew that his death would not be in vain. And then he added in verse 37, "And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." A lot of people think, well, you know, that election just means that if you're chosen, you know, you're going to get into heaven no matter what happens. Well, you're chosen and you're called in order that you may come to Christ. And Christ says, if you come, all who come, the one who comes, I will by no means cast out. So a person cannot be saved unless he or she comes to Jesus. And the one who does come with sincere faith in the Lord will not be cast out, will not be rejected, will not be turned aside. But there's, I think, more to that statement about by not being cast out. A.W. Pink writes that the last clause, "I will by no means cast out," assures the preservation of everyone that truly comes to Christ. In other words, he's saying that Christ says, you come to me, you will never be cast out. I will always keep you in my kingdom. And that is the doctrine of perseverance, which we will look at more next week. But we see how the doctrines of grace are all connected. They are all of the same, made of the same cloth, as it were. And, you know, the Father chooses the people. Christ dies for them. And the Holy Spirit regenerates them and keeps them, preserves them until the end. There is nothing lacking in the provision for our salvation. And so the logical connection of all of these doctrines of grace, you say, well, you know, it's just a man-made scheme, you know, a man-made system of doctrine. Well, here's our system of doctrine. It's found in Romans 8:30. For over whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. There's our theology right there. It comes straight out of the book of Romans. Now in verse 38, Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." The first thing to notice about that is that Christ asserts his preexistence. He existed from eternity as God the Son, and he came down from heaven. They were confused because they knew he was also that he had been he was the son of Joseph and Mary, and so they didn't understand that he had come down as God incarnate. But he said, "I came down to do the will of my Father." Now, his will was no different than the Father's will. They were in perfect agreement, perfect harmony. There was never any disagreement between the Father and the Son, or the Holy Spirit, from that matter. And what was that will of the Father? Well, in this context, it's the eternal redemption of his people. Verse 39, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he's given me, I should lose none." Or lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And so what Jesus is saying, the will of God and my own will is that of all the elect, none will be lost. It's not possible that the will of the Father could be thwarted or changed. It's not possible that one of the elect could be lost. Christ came into the world to save them and to keep them. And so our security is found in the will of the Father who has chosen us and who has sent Christ to secure our salvation. Our security is based upon the preserving grace of the Holy Spirit. Well, Christ will raise his people at the last day. And he repeats that in verse 40. "This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." He's talking about the day of his return, the day of judgment, that final day when eternity, the eternal kingdom is ushered in, where the sheep will be brought into the eternal kingdom, prepared for them from the foundation of the world. The goats will be cast into the everlasting lake of fire. And what Jesus is getting at here is that salvation ultimately has to do with eternity. Yes, it has to do with the here and now. He who believes has everlasting life. That's a present possession. But salvation has to do with where we're going to spend eternity and whether or not we are going to be condemned or be received on the day of judgment. Now, this brief life, and that the script, you know, the Bible refers to this life as a vapor. All right? There's a lot of things for us to do here and now, and it seems to us that time passes slowly and so forth, but we really are here a very short time. So the question is, where are we going to spend eternity? This is what Christ came to secure, is eternal life. And he says, "Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life." And so, I don't know if God has chosen me. Well, believe on the Son, and you will have everlasting life, and you can infer then, therefore, God has chosen me for salvation. And so, what does it mean, though, to believe in Jesus? This is believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. It's easy to kind of make little of that, but saving faith is not just any kind of faith. It is a belief first of all, a knowledge that Jesus is who he said he was. He's God in the flesh, that he lived a sinless and perfect life and died as an atoning death for our sins. It is to receive him and put your trust in him as Lord and as Savior, as prophet, priest, and king. And so theologians have said that saving faith includes three things: knowledge, assent, and trust. That we must know something. The Bible gives us the knowledge that we need. We must know something about Christ, about ourselves. But we also must assent to that knowledge. In other words, you can know something. You can know the facts. You know the truth. But you can not believe it. Plenty of people have a great knowledge of the Bible, perhaps, but don't believe it. Assent is conviction. Conviction that the content of our faith is true. Do you have that conviction that the Bible is the Word of God and that the gospel is true? But even that is not quite enough. Listen to what Dr. Sproul, R.C. Sproul, says this. He says, before a person can really trust in Jesus, you see that trust element is necessary, he has to believe that Christ indeed is Lord and Savior. Assent. And that he is who he claimed to be. Knowing and believing the content of the Christian faith is not enough, however. For even demons can do that. James 2:19. Faith is effectual only if one personally trusts in Christ alone for salvation. So saving faith, it includes knowledge, but it's not only knowledge. It's not knowledge alone. Saving faith is more than believing the Bible is true, even. But it includes that, certainly includes that. So saving faith is knowing about Christ, it is believing the truth about Christ, and it is receiving and trusting in him to save you. That's the kind of faith Jesus is talking about when he says, all who come to me and see me and believe in me will have everlasting life. So after the Lord told the crowds that if they believed in him, they would have everlasting life, you would have thought that they would have said, well, we believe. We want this everlasting life. We want to live forever. We want to go to heaven. But that's not what they did. Verse 41 says the Jews scoffed at his claims that he was said, I'm the bread of life, the bread of heaven, and so forth. You know, and Jesus said, as a response to their complaint, he says, do not murmur among yourselves. It's interesting to note that Jesus did not debate the claims of who he was. He didn't debate these things with him. And, you know, as we might do today, you know, someone says Jesus was only a man, and this person says, no, he was God in the flesh. Let's have a debate. Jesus says, don't murmur among yourselves. He knew it would have been fruitless because only those appointed by God and enabled to come would come, that unless God opened their eyes, they would remain in darkness. And in verse 44, he gives us the key as to why some accept him and his offer of salvation, and why others do not. He said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and then I will raise him up the last day. So by nature, no one can come. That is a word of ability. Right? We know the difference between may I and can I. As children, we used to say, can I go to the store, or can I go here or there? And well, can you? Do you have the ability to walk? And what we meant was, may I? Do I have permission to go? Well, Jesus says, no one can come. No one has the ability to come unless the Father who sent me draws him. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, nor can he know them. So we can't even, you know, the natural man can't even begin at that first step of faith to really know what the meaning of Scripture is. The fact is, if God leaves a person to his or her own will, their own choice, their own natural desire, no one will ever turn to Christ and be saved. Now, the good news, of course, is what follows. Because even though Jesus says, no one can come to me, the next phrase he says, unless. There's always good things to come when you hear words like that, unless or but. And here is, unless the Father who sent me draws him. So let me ask this question. Why do some accept the gospel offer? Why do some respond in faith to Christ? And the answer is that some are effectually called, regenerated, and drawn to Christ. They are drawn, of course, irresistibly. And some people get hung up on this, when we say irresistible grace. Well, sure, it's resistible, they say. And in one sense, it's true. But before we come to Christ, we all resist the offer of the gospel. And that natural resistance, though, is overcome by the grace of God. In order to receive the grace of God in Christ, the grace of God has to operate on your soul to bring you to accept that grace, if that makes sense. And so the gospel is preached indiscriminately to all people. It goes out to everyone, and everybody who hears the gospel by nature is dead in their trespasses and sins and cannot believe, cannot come to Christ. Left to themselves, they will stay the same. As Jesus said in John 5:40 to the Jews, he says, "You're not willing to come to me that you may have life." You're not willing. You're unwilling. And in John 3, he says, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So when God irresistibly draws a sinner to Christ, he gives them new life. He gives them the ability to come and to believe. He makes the sinner willing so that he or she comes freely and willingly to Christ. So if you have come to Christ, if you put your faith in Christ, it's because God has first given you a desire, drawn you to himself, and enabled you to come. That word draw is also a very interesting word. It's a forceful word, and it's used other times in the New Testament. It refers to drawing water out of a well, bringing fish, drawing fish up onto the shore with a net, or even to the rich, dragging the poor into court. So it's a strong verb. And so when Jesus says that God draws us, there's force, there's power involved. And yet when we come to Christ under God's power, we come by our own free will. And our will is free at that point because God has set it free and gives us a new desire. Well, let's look briefly at an example in Scripture. In Acts chapter 16, records the Apostle Paul traveling to the city of Philippi. And he goes to the Sabbath day. He goes down to the riverside where he sees some women gathered for prayer. And in Acts 16 and verse 14, it says, "One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message." So key in on that last phrase. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Now let me ask this. If the Lord had not opened Lydia's heart, would she have responded to the message? No. The next question is, does God then draw all people to himself? No, because if he did, if he opened the hearts of every single person on earth, every single person would come to Christ. Now, we don't know why he doesn't draw every single one, but we know he doesn't because not all come. And when or why does he call us and enable us to come? Well, because he chooses to. So effectual calling is simply the outworking of election or of predestination. So God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he draws us to himself, and ordinarily he does this by the preaching of the Word of God, by the Scriptures. The Scriptures are an important instrument in this matter of drawing and of regenerating. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So preaching the gospel, in and of itself, it does not cause anyone to believe or to come. If the Holy Spirit chooses to work with the Word of God, then it will result and people coming to Christ. Think of another example, this time in the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel is told to prophesy to dead bones. right? It's like preaching to dead sinners. I'm not saying that you are all dead. I'm saying that by nature we are dead. And when Ezekiel preaches to the bones, dry bones, the Lord put flesh on them and they came alive. Okay, so the preaching is the means that God uses to make lost dead sinners come alive and come to Christ. 1 Peter 1:23, Peter writes, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So the new birth, which is that means by which God opens our heart and calls us to himself, that new birth comes as we hear the word. God makes it happen through the preaching and hearing of the word. And we, the hearing of the word of God, we refer to that as the outward call. It goes out to all. Elect and non-elect. And not everyone who hears that word, of course, will be born again. We know that's a fact. But with some, with the outward call comes an inward call that is effectual, that does make the sinner alive and makes them willing to come. This is a work of grace, the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, the act of believing in Jesus is such a simple thing. But it's not an ordinary thing. It is a supernatural thing. It is a work of Almighty God. Faith itself is a gift of God supplied by the Holy Spirit. And, you know, again, some people might say, well, this doesn't seem right that God would come and twist my arm and make me believe because if I didn't want to come, you know, he's forcing me to believe. Well, G.I. Williamson wrote this. He said, regeneration is not an act of coercion, but forcing man to act against his will, but rather an act of creation, creating in man a new will. Before that, our will was always to say no to Jesus. We don't want you, Jesus. We don't want this man to rule over us. Who is this one who claims to be the bread of life? You know, we have our own life. Leave us alone. This is what we would all do. But it's a creating in man of a new will. In verse 45, as we close, Jesus said, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So the Holy Spirit is our teacher. God teaches us the things of Christ, reveals them to us supernaturally, and teaches us inwardly the truth of the gospel. You see, God doesn't bypass our minds, our rational faculty, when we come to Christ. It's not just an emotional experience. It is miraculous, but it includes the intellect. And so he informs our minds. It gives us a comprehension of the truth, first of all, and then the ability to embrace it. So all those who are taught of God will come to me, says Jesus. These are certainties. Look at how often that you know, phrase is, will come. They shall come to me. It is God's irresistible, invincible grace, as we like to say. And so God takes the initiative, and then, of course, we do respond. God draws and we come. God teaches and we learn. God regenerates and we believe. Dr. Hendrickson says, grace always conquers. It does what it sets out to do. In that sense, it is irresistible or invincible. So thank God for the grace of effectual calling, the grace of that is irresistible. Because I was a slave to sin. I was dead in sin. And God raised me from the dead and set me free, enabled me to come. This is what the work of the Holy Spirit is described as in Acts 26:18. I'll close with this. That God sends His Spirit to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. So thank God that He has opened your eyes. Thank God that He has changed your heart, that He has made you willing, that He has enabled you to come, and that it is a certain thing that if He calls you, you will come. But if you have never come to Christ and put your faith in Him, then today, let today be the day of salvation. And I pray that His Spirit would enable you to do so. Let us pray.